morning, my fellow Bereans. I'd like to welcome you this morning. We're continuing in our ongoing study of the book of Romans, and we come to chapter 7 today. And what I want you to see in the very beginning here is that chapter 7, like chapter 6, is not a new subject. You know, he's not just starting over. So we have to keep this idea when we see these chapter divisions that, you know, sometimes it's best to ignore them and just read, because Paul's not starting a new subject here in chapter 7. The first word in this chapter is or. He says in 7:1, or do you not know, my brethren? It's a single letter in the Greek. Some translations leave it out. It's a disjunctive conjunction. You got that? There's going to be a test on that afterwards, okay? And this disjunctive conjunction lets us know that what he's going to say is related to something he previously said. And that's really important. The subject takes us back to the law. Remember back in 5:20, he said, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now the words came in here are from the Greek peris erkomai, and it means to enter alongside. In other words, the law entered in by the side of sin that had already entered. So sin had come in through Adam. The law entered alongside of that. And the question we have to ask, why would God want to increase sin? God gave the law to show Israel that men, all men are sinners. See, they might have been saying, you know, well, Adam's my representative. I don't like Adam as my representative. I'd have done a better job. God said, okay, here's a law. See how good you do. And when Torah arrived in Israel, Israel recapitulated the sin of Adam. And if we had not fallen in Adam, if he had not represented us, then each one of us would have fallen personally. We're no better than he was. The law intensified the Adamic problem. It showed Israel, you are sinners in Adam. Now notice the end of the verse, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The word abounded here, huperperisuo, means to superabound, to abound beyond measure. In other words, where sin increased, grace abounded. Now this thought caused Paul's Jewish readers to ask the question, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? And I told you that I see the question here being, if law increases sin, and sin causes grace to abound, then shouldn't we just stay under the law so sin will continue to increase and grace will abound? Paul is not dealing here, as so many say, with the subject of practical sanctification. See, so many people take Romans 6 and they say, this is about how to live a holy, righteous life before God. It's not about that. Romans 6 is dealing with your position. And Paul wants them to understand you've got to know who you are. When you understand that, you will live differently. But it's important here that we understand his subject. The definite article here with sin makes it the sin. And that's why I use Young's literal here, because they have the definite article there. It is the sin. It's the sin of Adam, which was disobedience to a command. Well, Paul's answered their question by saying, God forbid, no way, no way that's going to happen. You died, he said, to the sin. Then in verses 3 through 11, he goes on to tell them about their union with Jesus Christ. They're no longer part of the body of Adam. You're now part of the body of Christ. You don't need to be under that law. And in verse 13, he tells them that they are not to put themselves under the law. To do so is to become a weapon of unrighteousness. That is what the old covenant produced, was unrighteousness. They're to put themselves at the disposal of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ and not relying on the law. Then just to make sure that what he said is understood, he says in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law. He's stressing this. You're not under it. And when he tells them they're not under the law, their question is, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Now, as we've said, most commentators say he's talking about living in sin here. They take this question in 15 to be identical with the one in verse 1. And most see this question as, now that I'm saved, does it make any difference how I live? And I don't think that's the question here at all. I think I see the question being asked is, Well, doesn't that make us sinners to be out from under the law? I mean, see, they viewed the Gentiles as sinners because the Gentiles didn't have law. So they're saying, if we don't have the law, won't we just be sinners? I mean, isn't it a sin not to keep the Sabbath? Isn't it a sin not to get circumcised? Isn't it a sin not to do all these? So if I stop obeying the written code, I'm going to be a sinner. Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. No, being free from the law, he says, doesn't make you a sinner. Then he goes on to talk, you're a sinner or you're righteous depending upon who you serve. And you used to be slaves of sin, but now by faith you become servants of the righteousness. So don't any longer go back under the servitude of the law. To put yourself under that law is to become a slave of unrighteousness. Now, when we're reading this text, we need to really put ourselves in the sandals, if you would, of a devout first century Jew who has been raised to revere the law. All their life, that's all they knew. And when a Jew was saved, it was only natural for him to continue to observe as much of his Judaism as he could. He would just hang on to that stuff. How did the Jews feel about the law? I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what they really felt towards the law. Notice what David had to say about the law. He says, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Think about that one for a while. Your word is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And here the psalmist David, from the very depths of his heart, is pouring out his love for the law of God. He observes it, he obeys it, he longs for it, he delights in it. He weeps for those who don't know it. See, if we read the last command of the last book of the First Testament, we see this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. So they had this view of the law that they loved it. It was precious. It was God's word to them. Recent intertestamental and rabbinical studies have shown that many in first century Judaism saw the law as the most precious gift that God had given them, safeguarding their relationship with Him. Rabbinical studies have shown that for many Jews, their attitude to the law was one of tremendous appreciation and gratitude. Now, as we said last week, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as sinners because they didn't have the law. So you can just understand how hard it was for a first century Jew to grasp the concept that they are not under this law. Freed from it. They can't get their head wrapped around that. That's all they know. So that's why they're struggling with this. Because they're trying to kind of mesh the two together, Christianity and Judaism, and you can't do that. Jesus taught that. You don't take the wine and put it in an old wine sack. You're just going to bust. You can't mix the two together. And the church in Rome, no doubt, had a number of Jewish people who were tempted to hang on to those aspects of the law of Moses. And not only tempted themselves, but if they're tempted to hang on to it, they're tempted to tell their Gentile brothers, you got to do this also. So Paul wants to stress the fact that having believed in Jesus Christ, having been married to Him, they are now no longer obligated in any way to the law of Moses. And if you want to understand how hard this was for them, all you have to do is think about the church today. The church today still can't get out from under the Mosaic law. I mean, they really can't. Most churches are still preaching the Mosaic law in the New Covenant. So to help them grasp this, Paul goes on in chapter 7 to talk about their relationship with the law. He's dealt with their union with Christ. He's gone over that, trying to show them they're now in the body of Christ. And in chapter 7, he's just further trying to illustrate this, trying to help them grasp the fact you're free from the law. So he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. Now here's what's really interesting here to me. Scholars debate how Paul uses the law in these verses. What does Paul mean by law here? The big debate is. I'm like, seriously? I mean, just look at the context here. Hopefully from what we've already seen, you understand that Paul is continuing to talk about the Mosaic Law, the Torah. Look at the Complete Jewish Bible. Great translation, by the way, if you want to get some Hebrew flavor to some things. He says, "Surely you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who understand Torah, that the Torah has authority over a person only as long as he lives. Those who know the law are Jews." Okay, we all on the same page there? That's what he's talking. He's talking to the Jews. And I've been saying that for a while. He's dealing in this context with the Jews. And also those Gentiles who have attached themselves to Israel, the God-fearers and the proselytes, who knew the law of Moses. N.T. Wright says this, "This conclusion," and he's speaking about the law here being the Torah, "that conclusion is unwelcome to some, not least because it appears to make the passage irrelevant for those who have never lived under the Torah." The context is clearly dealing with the law of Moses. But this bothers some people because that means the passage is not relevant to them. And my response to them is, it's not about you. You know, we want everything to be about us, everything to speak to our lives, to have instant application to us. And that's what people want in the church. They go in the church on Sunday morning. If they're having a problem in their marriage, they want the message to be about marriage. If they're in a financial problem, they want the message to be about finances. Well, what if you're having a marriage problem, they're in a financial problem, then what do? Have a marriage finance message. And then you get another person who comes in and they're having problems with this. And oh my word, you know, that's what everybody wants. And then it gets a help, you know, a self-help kind of guru session. Just come in and feel good about yourself. And we want that same thing with the Bible. The people are saying, well, if it's about Torah, then it's kind of irrelevant to us. Well, okay, it's not about you. He's writing to the Church of Rome. He's dealing with the Jews that have a specific problem. There's many applications we can make here, but you got to understand it's not about you. Remember, try to keep this corporate flavor in mind. N.T. Wright made the statement that I thought was just profound. He says, "The sign of maturity is delayed gratification." You understand that? And that's what I see with people with the Bible. They get the Bible and like, "I don't understand this. You know, I've been a Christian for a month now. I've been reading this. I don't understand." Well, hello. Hang on, because it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Okay? I've been reading the Bible every year for, I don't know, 20, 30 years, and I'm starting to catch on to a few things now. You know, and it's, like I said, every passage doesn't speak to you. If Paul is dealing with the law in general here, and that just blows my mind, they want to argue about this. Okay, Paul says you're not under law. Okay, if it's not the Mosaic Law, then what is he saying? Is Paul teaching the believers in Rome, you're not under Roman law? You don't got to obey those crazy Romans anymore. Do what you want. Is that what Paul's saying? What about us? Are we free from the laws of the Commonwealth of Virginia? I mean, Paul says you're not under the law, right? Now, open carry, by that I mean a firearm, put a gun on your side and carry it, is legal in Virginia. Almost everywhere. You can walk around. Matter of fact, if you want to go into a bar in Virginia, you can't do it with a concealed weapon. But if it's open carry, you can. Okay? That way the bartender knows you're carrying. I don't want to get you drunk because you're carrying a weapon. But if you're concealed, he can't tell. So anyway, you got that? All right. So, in most places it's legal, but you can't go on school property and you can't walk into a courthouse with a gun. So you try carrying your gun into the courthouse, and when they stop you and throw you on the ground, you know, and start handcuffing you, you just say, "Listen, I'm a Christian, I am not under the law." And you'll find out very quickly that yes, you are. And then some is right. You know, so, you know, what's, if he's not talking about Torah here, what is he saying? What law are we not under? I think it's so clear that it just blows my mind, but people are so selfish. Well, this passage has to speak to me. So he can't be saying something that doesn't speak to me. Paul says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. You know, we don't really even need to comment on that, do we? You got it, right? That's just common sense. This is an axiomatic truth he's laying out. It's very simple. He wants them to get it. The word jurisdiction here, And the word master in 6:14 are the same Greek word, kuriao, and it means to have dominion over, to exercise lordship over. Here Paul says the law is not your master, and in 6:14 he says that sin is not your master. So Paul interchanges in this text sin and the law. The sin, the law. He interchanges those things. Neither one of them are your master. Some of you have, I don't know, different translations, and I think the King James says the law is jurisdiction over a man. Well, the word here is anthropos. It's generic. It's mankind. The law has jurisdiction over a man or a woman, any person, as long as they're alive. All right? Very simple, axiomatic truth. Let's say that a man robs a 7-Eleven. He gets in, he pulls out his gun, and the clerk hesitates, so he shoots the clerk, he shoots the customers in the store. Someone calls 911 as he's fleeing, the cops show up, he gets in a gunfight with the police, ends up killing one of the police officers, finally gets in his car, takes off, high-speed pursuit, the cops are after him. And in this high-speed pursuit, the guy ends up losing control of the car, hits a tree and kills him. Well, we got plenty of witnesses to exactly what happened, all the crimes this man committed. But the law can't touch him. You got that? Why? He has stepped beyond the jurisdiction of law. He's dead. All right? That's just simply what he's saying here. Death breaks all dominion to the law. Now, just hang on to that little simple fact because he's going to work his way through. He's going to give us an illustration here. In verse 2, he says, For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Professor C.H. Dodd, who was probably one of the best-known New Testament professors in the first part of the 20th century, said that when Paul gets into his illustration in Romans 7, he gets so mixed up and confused that one might just as well forget the illustration. May I say that Dodd and not Paul is the one who gets confused here, okay? The problem here, people try to make this too complicated. It's a simple illustration. And that's all he's trying to tell us here. Death ends the jurisdiction of the law. The relationship of marriage is permanent, and in biblical thinking can only end through the death of one of the parties, as death terminates a covenantal relationship. Now, in Judaism, the wives had no right to divorce their husbands, while conversely, the husbands could divorce the wives. For example, look at Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, and boy, the rabbis would argue over what this meant. Indecency. She burned a biscuit. Seriously, this is in the rabbinic literature. One of the rabbis said indecency here was if you found somebody prettier. I found an indecency in you, woman. You're not as pretty as this woman, so you're out. Give you a bill of divorcement. And they went crazy with this stuff. When Jesus, you'll notice in the Gospels, talked about divorce, it's the same thing. He talked about a man divorcing his wife, never the other way around. Women did not have that option. The man did, all right? What is important to understand here is that the apostle's not embarking on a discussion of marriage and remarriage. And a lot of people want to run to Romans 7 to talk about marriage. This is not the place to, this is just an illustration. If you try to make it such, you're going to, get all off course here and what he's really trying to say. You want to learn about fidelity in marriage. You want to learn about what conditions constitute a legal divorce. This is not the place to do it. Jewish marital law declared a married woman was bound by her husband as long as she lived. That's a simple analogy. And to help us understand the axiom that the law only applies to people when they're alive. Okay? The word married here, I'm going to tell you what this word means, all right? You're not going to like it, ladies. Okay? The Greek word here is hupandros. You know what andros means? You're familiar with that, right? Andros, man. Hoop, under. Okay? This word means under or subject to a man. That's what this word married means. Hupandros, subject to a man. That's not really popular in our culture. I understand that, but that doesn't really matter. The Bible still pertains, you know. It emphasizes the role that the woman plays in submission to her husband. She is subject to a man. That's what this word for being married is all about. That's what it is to be married. And that's why when a couple decides they want to get married and they come to me and they want counseling, the first thing I ask the woman, can you submit to this man for the rest of your life? That's what you have to answer, because that's what marriage is. If you can't do that, most think, well, I will once I change him. Forget about that. He's not going to change, all right? You accept him like he is and move on, all right? And whenever I do a wedding, I always talk in the ceremony about the role of the wife to submit, the role of the husband to love, and I don't think it ever fails that I get a comment afterwards. That was a great service. Like, I don't know about that part about submission. And it's always from a woman. I don't know about that part about, I said, you take it up with God. Okay, I didn't make the rules. I'm just telling you what they are. Look what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. That's just the layout that God put. The wife is to be under the authority of her husband. That's the biblical position of authority and submission in marriage. That's how God designed it. So this word, hupandros, to be under a man, this word also suggests a Jewish background. This word is used 6 times in the Septuagint. Paul is talking to the Jews here. Again, I think that's so self-evident, but obviously people were missing this. Paul says the married woman is bound by the law. Now, the Greek word here for bound, deo, it's a perfect tense. She is in an ongoing relationship of legal binding to her husband. Now, that's hard for us to understand these days in the easy divorce, but unquestionably, in God's sight, marriage is intended for life. And that's why when you do a marriage ceremony or you hear a marriage ceremony, you know, people always say, you know, I promise to love until death do us part. I think, you know, maybe some people should change that part, you know, when they get married, because they don't really mean that. You know, I promise to love you, cherish you until I don't like you anymore. You know, then I'm getting out of this thing. You know, because, but it's supposed to be. Marriage is for life. That's how the Bible designed it. And let me qualify what marriage is, okay? It's one man and one woman joined for life, okay? I don't care what the state of New York says or anybody else says, you know, 2 guys, 2 girls, that's not a marriage, all right? God created a man and a woman. That's what a marriage is by definition. Now, the point here, again, is that death ends the law that binds people together. He's trying to say in a Jewish marriage, they're bound together, but death ends that. Everybody understands this. It's simple. Look at verse 3. So then, since it's only death that ends this, so then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If the married woman goes out and hooks up with somebody else, she shall be called an adulteress. The word here, called, is from the Greek word krematidzo, and it means publicly known as. She shall be publicly known as an adulterer. But if her husband dies, then she's free to marry another. The second husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, we can't press this too much because you're going to see he's going to change players here in a little bit. But she was married to the old covenant community. She's married to the body of Moses. And now that died. And so now she is free to marry another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got to understand behind all this, he's trying to tell them, you know, your relationship with Jesus Christ is okay now. You know, these Jews are struggling with this. Well, what about my relationship with the law? Don't worry, the law is dead. You're free from that thing. So the apostle's illustration then is an illustration of a man and woman who are married. He says the law has dominion over the woman as long as her husband is living. If the husband dies, she's free to marry another. She won't be called an adulteress if she marries another. That's just a simple illustration. And the one clear principle at work here is a principle found in verse 1, death cancels all covenants. In this case, the marriage covenant. Tom Holland writes this, at a corporate level, this illustration echoes the experience of Israel. In Egypt, she was bound up with the relationship that the Egyptians had with their gods. Remember, all behind Paul here, he's dealing with a second exodus, a spiritual exodus, and he keeps tying this back to the first exodus. The relationship that she had with the Egyptians, with their gods, when she came out of Egypt at the exodus, she died, not only to the reign of Pharaoh, Pharaoh wasn't master anymore, but also to her involvement through him with his gods. Following this release or redemption, she became the bride of Yahweh at Sinai. So again, you see that picture tied back. You know, this picture that he's giving us ties back in. And the analogy of marriage is regularly used throughout the scripture to depict the relationship of God with his people. And let me say, this analogy is never used for the relationship of an individual with God. It's always corporate, describing the experience of the covenant community. Keep in mind, Paul's continuing to speak corporately here. Now, in verses 4 through 6, a conclusion is drawn, signaled by the conjunction hoste, translated here as therefore. So he's continuing to go on. He's going to explain it here. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The you here is plural, referring to the Jewish believers. Paul draws an inference from the previous illustration noted by his words also. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also, just like the husband died in the previous verse, you die. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. To die here is a passive indicative. You were made dead to the law. I think the passive voice here points to the sovereign act of God in applying the work of Christ to them regarding the reign of sin and the jurisdiction of the law. God made you to die to that. Points back to having become united with Christ in His death, which chapter 6 talks about. So you used to be in a covenant relationship with the law. You used to have this obligation to which you were mandated to bring about fulfillment. But this changed. You were made to die to the law. Literally, you were put to death. You were killed in regard to the law. Well, the death here is clear. The death is our co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When our representative Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him. We talked about that in 6. So Paul says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, there's some debate here. What does he mean by the body of Christ? It can be referring, I think, to the literal body of Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think that's part of it. But I think it also is referring to our solidarity with the body of Christ, the church. We have seen about the body of Adam. We've talked about that. We've seen the body of Moses within the body of Adam. And now he's talking about this body of Christ that they are joined to. The body of Adam and Moses are bodies of sin. They're bodies of death. But to be in Christ is to be life. And by faith we have been united with Christ, as 6:5 says, so that His death becomes our death. And therefore, Paul says, you have died to the law. Christ bore the punishment that the law required. Christ fulfilled the perfect obedience that the law demanded. So in Him they were released from the law. And according to 6:9, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Christ will never die again. And because Christ will never die again, and we are united to Christ, we will never die again, which means salvation is secure. Hopefully you've seen that through this text over and over. He's dealing with the security of salvation, which I think is a very practical idea in this text. So he says, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So that here is a purpose clause that shows us the reason for the death to the law, so that they would be married to another. But how can they be married to another if they die? Well, remember back in 6:5, we're not only united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We not only died with Christ, we were raised up with Christ. So we died to that first husband because we died. The law's canceled now. But we were resurrected, so now we're new people, and guess what? We have the freedom to go out and marry another. They not only shared in His death, they share in their resurrection. They no longer have obligations to that old husband. The implication is dying to the law as a means to righteousness delivers you from the slavery of sin. They died to the law through Christ, so they may join to another. The word here for another is the Greek word heteros. You could also use allos for another. Allos is another of the same kind. Like if I said I have a phone and Jeff has a phone, another phone just like mine, allos phone. It's another just like mine. Or I could say he has a heteros phone, and this is the idea that he used here. It's another of a different kind. So that we might be joined to another, a totally different kind of relationship now with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally different. And you know, I think no human relationship better expresses this idea of our union with Christ than that of marriage. And that's why Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. He says, because we are members of his body. That's the corporate body of Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See, it's not an individual that's the bride, it's the church. And that's why Paul uses the plural. He says, you might be joined to another rather than an individual singular pronoun here. You, the people of God, are joined to the corporate body of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, in order that we might bear fruit to God. What is the fruit to God? Well, this is a purpose clause that shows that our union with Christ results in this fruitfulness. Did you notice that Paul changed pronoun from the second person plural to first person plural in this text? He says, you, my brethren, you might be, and then he says, we. Why did he do that? Why is it you? You got to pay attention to those things. I mean, what's he talking about here? I think that he wanted to demonstrate the all-inclusive effects of the union with Jesus Christ and the idea of fruit-bearing for God. This is not just for the Jewish believers, okay? I'm writing to you Jewish believers, but I want everybody to know, all of us, in Rome and everywhere else, everyone that's in the body of Christ, that we have been set free from that we might bear fruit to God. There's a lot of discussion on what fruit-bearing is. I think that verse 4, though, is parallel serving in newness of spirit that we find in verse 6. So I think it's the reference here is to the new covenant. We have been brought into the new covenant where we can bear fruit to God. And I think one of the fruits that we bear to God in the new covenant, the main fruit, the most important fruit, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's what Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's singular. That the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. You say, what about joy, peace, love, all that other stuff? I think that is all an outgrowth of love. Love is the fruit. And I think this reference to bearing fruit to God may also be an echo of the command to Adam to be fruitful and replenish the earth. Here the statement is not about replenishing the natural order, but about the new creation. We are a new covenant creation. And the church is called to enlarge the family of God, not through natural procreation, but through the proclamation of the life-giving gospel. We're bearing fruit. We're sharing this gospel with other people who come to know. So we are to love one another, and we're to proclaim the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, I guess you probably noticed in the text here, instead of the husband dying, which one would expect, it's the wife who dies to the law in order to be joined to Christ that's set forth. Now, that's why people say Paul gets all confused. He's not getting confused. It's just an illustration. He first had to show that the law's jurisdiction must end before they can be joined to Christ. And that end only takes place through death. Now he alludes to the marriage metaphor, but totally switches around the images. In other words, the illustration was just that, an illustration, not a doctrinal declaration, not something you got to try to figure out, well, how come it's this person there and now this person is dying? That's not the issue. Death is the issue. Death frees from the law. The Jews were married to the law. That is, they were bound to the law, bound to the obligation. It demanded from them, bound to maintain the law, to keep the law, and they would be judged on their faithfulness to it. But when they died in Christ, the law no longer has any hold on them. It can't condemn them because it's been satisfied. The punishment has been rendered in full, and they now have a whole new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a new husband. Now, verse 5 and 6 are introduced by gar, translated for, and their function is to explain verse 4 in more detail. So he just keeps unfolding this thing here. He says in 4, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. Let me ask you something. What is in the flesh? I remember so well in the early days of my Christianity, if somebody got angry, somebody told a lie, somebody sinned, somebody, oh, they're in the flesh. You ever heard that used? They do something. They're just in the flesh as opposed to being in the spirit. In other words, there's two of them there and they jump back and forth, okay? In the flesh and in the spirit. And I mean, you can understand that kind of how that would fit because, you know, that seems to be very practical as what's really going on there. But that's not how Paul uses in the flesh here. For Paul to be in the flesh is to be in Adam. In this context, all right, I say in this context, but you have to determine what Paul has a lot of different meanings of flesh. He gets them all from the Hebrew Scriptures. So, and it's used in a lot of different ways. It's used strictly of humanness. You're just human. You're flesh. It's used of a lot of different things, but here he's using it in connection with the old covenant. It's to be in Adam. It's walking according to a written code. It's the opposite of being in the Spirit, which is life in the new covenant. And he speaks here of being in the flesh as a past experience. He says, you were katasarka, in the flesh. You're now katanuma. You're now in the Spirit. And as it's so important that we understand that Paul followed the Hebrew understanding when using the term flesh. See, many commentators want to say that Paul got into this Greek thinking and he used applied Greek thinking, you know, in his teaching, and I don't believe that at all. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He brought his language forth from the First Testament Scriptures, from the Old Covenant. And like I said, flesh has a variety of meanings, and we have to look at the context to figure out exactly how he's using it. He made particular use of the term when writing of the frailty of man. You know, it's just your humanness, your flesh, your weakness, the weakness of man. But he also used it as to his solidarity to his representative Adam. What Paul did not do was use flesh in the Greek way so to teach the Roman church was intrinsically sinful. We need to recognize that the Hellenistic meaning of flesh has dominated Christian thinking. And part of the problem is translations. Look at the NIV. For when you were controlled by the sinful nature. That's terrible. That's terrible. Sarx is directly best translated to mean flesh. But they say, well, Paul's talking about the sinful nature here. What's sinful nature? See, this is God. We've talked about this already, this whole idea that, you know, we've been imposed on. We have two natures. We got a, you know, God nature and a sinful nature, and they're both wrapped up together in this package, and, you know, we jump back and forth. The idea of a sin nature reflects a Greek dualism, not a Hebraic understanding of Scripture. Because of this unfortunate misinterpretation of Sarx, the doctrine of the sinful nature or indwelling sin has been propagated throughout the church. And that's why I just do not think NIV is a good translation to be accepted by the church. Yeah, people say, well, it's easy to read. Yeah, it's easy to read, all right. But it's easy to lead you astray in some theological understandings. To translate Sarx as sinful nature assumes the argument is also about individual human experience. And it's not. When you are in, not in your sinful nature, when you are in Adam, under the old covenant. Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, the imperfect tense of the verb aroused here shows this is a pattern of the unregenerate life. The sinful passions were aroused by the law. He's going to get into this in chapter 7, a lot more detail as we go into 7 in the following weeks to come. But he's going to talk about the law's function of arousing these things. But Paul says these sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, the body here is not your physical body. The body here is a corporate use. The members here refers to you. And the members, the individuals in the corporate body, to bear fruit for death. And he said, that's all that produced. You know, they did all this work. They sacrificed, they followed the dietary laws, they followed the feast days, and all it produced was death. Because the old covenant was a ministry of death. 2 Corinthians 3:7. He says in verse 6, but now you have been released from the law. Now the passive voice here of released indicates that the Lord is the one who released them from the law. We've already seen that in this text. And the context shows that it was through the death of Christ, chapter 6, 5 and 7. Released is the same verb used in 6:6 of the body of sin being done away with, katargeo. It means to render inoperative, to make null and void, to make ineffective. You've been released from the law. You're free from that thing. Their covenant with the body of Moses, with the law, was broken by their death in Christ so that they enter a new covenant. Now notice the contrast here between spirit and the letter. He says, so that we serve in newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. He's making a contrast here between the two covenants. And this is clearly seen, I think, if you go to 2 Corinthians, and watch what Paul says. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. That's what we're serving, the new covenant. Now watch, he's going to make a contrast. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Then he says, the letter kills. The Spirit gives life. So he's saying, we're servants of this new covenant. We're serving, you know, the Spirit that brings life. And that's what he's dealing with in Romans 7:6. He's talking about the new covenant. And that's what they're doing. The reference to the Spirit indicates a fulfillment of salvation history in which the promises of the new covenant are becoming a reality. And that's what we have to see. When Paul talks about this, these are promises that Israel had that are now coming to fruition in Paul's time. Let's go back to Jeremiah. I think you're familiar with this passage. Promise in Jeremiah of a new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So you understand that's clearly the old covenant. My covenant which they broke. Okay, I made a covenant with them. They violated it. Although, watch what God says. I was a husband to them. You start to get the picture of this law and the husband, and you put all these things together. You see the players here and what Paul's playing on, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, we learn here that in the new covenant, the law will no longer be external, written on stone. That's what the letter means. But it's going to be internal. It's going to be written on the hearts. In other words, the decisive thing about law will no longer be its demand from the outside. It'll be the desire from the inside. He's going to plant this in us. So it is going to be fulfilled. And we've talked about this already in Romans. Listen, God's commands are fulfilled in us when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept every aspect of the law, who filled it totally. We share union with Him. We are one in the body of Christ. Therefore, the law has been fulfilled in us. So in Jeremiah, we see the contrast between the external demand of the letter and the internal desire. But Paul also talks in Romans here about the newness of the Spirit. Where do we see the connect of the newness of the Spirit with the new covenant? Anybody want to guess? How about Ezekiel 36? He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You get that picture, right? A heart stone. It's not too good. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And there's a use of flesh in the Hebrew Scriptures. Does that mean sin nature? I'm going to give you a heart of sin nature. That doesn't fit too well there, does it? No. And like I said, Paul's using flesh here just in the sense of humanness. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. He's telling his Jewish brethren, we're no longer living under the old covenant that only condemned due to the weakness of the flesh. We live and serve by the Spirit of God that indwells us through his new covenant relationship to God through Christ. Having died to that law by which we were bound. See, in this text, Paul stresses that the law has not died. But remember in the other context, the law was dying because the law was the husband. Now it's not that's dying. It's the believing Jews that have died with respect to the law. The law was still in effect. During the time of the transition period when this was written, the temple was still standing, sacrifices were still being killed, feast days were still being celebrated. Paul says, you died. We know the law is still going on. We know your brothers are still doing all that. But you died to it. Because you died in Christ. But you've been raised again, so now you can choose a new husband. And so Paul had to teach his Jewish brothers that they had died to that law. Now let me ask you this. When did the Mosaic law die? I know if you want to be technical, the law didn't die. But it did come to an end, right? When did that happen? Okay, AD 70. first century Jewish believers died to the law, but in AD 70, the law died with the destruction of the Jewish temple, which was the old heaven and earth. That came to an end. And it amazes me that here we are, 2,000 years later, and preachers are still putting Christians under the Mosaic law. It died. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not which most people believe has not happened yet. See, heaven and earth is not referring to the literal heaven, little stars. It is the government of Judaism. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the temple in Judaism. Until heaven and earth pass away, until that happens, watch what's going to... Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I think this is a clear text here. Not even the smallest part of the law will be abolished until heaven and earth passes away. So if heaven and earth is still in effect, guess what? The Mosaic law is still intact. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. You can't just take a part of it and do away with it. Heaven and earth referred to the Jewish economy, but God shut it down forever in AD 70. Now, we've talked about Adam, and we've talked about Christ. We've talked about being in one of these bodies or the other. During the transition period, Jewish believers died to the body. Now, what we have to understand here is, and we talked about this, within the body of Adam was the body of Moses. And that body was there to show the people within that body that they were in the body of Adam. Because the law just showed them how corrupt they caused sin to increase. They see we're sinners in Adam. So they were in that body. And during the transition period, that was still going on. They're within that body, although that body is fading away, it's dying. After the transition period, AD 70, that body's gone. And now you got the body of Adam and you got the body of Christ again. And that's it. And listen, Gentile Christians were never under the law. Never. And yet, it's amazing to me that today so many Gentile Christians still think they're in bondage to the law. Live like it, act like it, because they're taught they are. Believers are being taught to tithe. They're being taught to honor the Sabbath. You know, I know plenty of people, and this is true within the Reform circles. I know guys in the Reform circles on Sundays, they don't do anything. You know, they don't go out to eat, they don't go, because it's a Sabbath. And I'm like, who changed it to Sunday? Who did that? You know, because I don't know that. You know, and they're just confused, but it's like, okay, so you don't go out to eat, what do? Well, I go home, my wife cooks me dinner. Oh, so shit, it's okay for her to cook. It's okay for her to slave. I get it. All right. But I mean, they're still under that bondage. They keep holy days. And so many other aspects of the Jewish law are being put on New Testament Christians. I heard a radio preacher say, one who does not tithe is under the condemnation of God. What does that do to Christians who are supposed to be free? That's why so many Christians walk around in so much guilt and so much, you know, they're still struggling to live. So, under this law. So in that sense, this passage does speak to us, because if you understand the Jews were set free from the law when they joined Christ, then you better understand that you are set free from it, because you never were under it to start with. That's one thing, so you shouldn't have an effect, but you were in Christ, so you'd also have been set free if you were part of it. Plus, it was all done away in AD 70, so how are you connecting Christians with that law? But believe me, people, it happens all the time. As an example of believers still hanging on to the law, listen to what John MacArthur says in his commentary on Romans 7, 1 through 6. Now, let me just say here, he said, well, you quote MacArthur a lot and you're always saying he's wrong. I do quote him a lot. I quote him a lot because he's a major evangelical player today. A lot of people listen to him. A lot of people know him. I also quote him a lot because, listen, I really respect the man. I learned to teach by listening to John MacArthur. All right, he was my hero. He probably influenced me and my Christian life more than any other person on the planet. You know, I listened to everything, read everything he ever wrote. Then I just started having problems with some of the things he said. I got a problem with this. So I use him because he's a major player and his views are not, you know, some off the wall. This is what a lot of people believe. He kind of follows the mainstream in a lot of issues. So I want you to see what he's saying is what a lot of people are saying. And I want you to be able to understand that when you hear or read other people, we have to evaluate. We have to be a Berean. I don't care who you're listening to. Okay? Nobody has a lock on truth. Nobody is speaking under inspiration of God. And so when you listen to somebody, listen with discernment. Don't believe it. Don't not believe it. Just take it in and then take it to the Scriptures and say, does this fit with what the Scriptures say? But look at, now remember, these quotes are taken from his commentary, Romans 7, with the passage we just talked about. He says, the law lays no claim to us. This is the greatness and the glory of our salvation. Good. Now, that's a far cry from saying we have no obligation to keep the law. What? What? And I'm telling you, people, this is not some just quote I'm pulling out randomly. I want you, I'm telling you, it's in the context of this chapter we're dealing with law. That's it. So he, you could see that, and listen, this is not MacArthur. This is all, so many teachers, they're wrestling with this. Yeah, the law's done away. We see that we're not under the law, but yet, well, you're still under the law. You know, you got to give people some laws or they're just going to go crazy. They got to know what they have to do. And so they wrestle with this. We're under it, we're not under it. We're under it, we're not under it. Going back and forth. Look at this quote from MacArthur. Same text. To be free from the law is to be free from its penalty, not free from its morality, its spirituality, its holiness, its righteousness, nor its goodness. The law is still binding on us. And sanctification comes as we hear, understand, and obey the law. See, again, this text to him is about sanctification. So he's saying the law is still binding on us. What? The whole point of this passage is Paul's telling the Jews it's not binding on you. He gave it to them and it's not binding on them. But 21st century American Christians are being put under this law? And if you're going to be sanctified, this by sanctified he means practical holiness. Practical holiness comes as we hear, understand, and obey the law. Obey what law? Is my question. What law? See, this is a total misunderstanding of the text. The law was never binding on us. We were never under the law. To be under the law is to be under all of it. The law is viewed as a unit. It's a whole. It's like a mirror. You break the mirror, the whole mirror is broken. Okay? James says that. He that breaks in one violates the whole thing. All right? It's a unit. It exists as a unit or not at all. It's not like I'll take a little of this and a little of that. I'm sure you've heard the division that people make up of the Mosaic Law, and they say, well, the law is divided into categories. You got the moral law, you got the judicial law, or the civil law, and you got the ceremonial law. You've heard those distinctions people made? Where's that in the Scripture? Where does the Bible divide the law up? It doesn't. There's those distinctions. We hear them, and you hear them in the church, and you're like, yeah, that's right. And I remember wrestling as a Christian. You know, I read these passages, Paul, you're not under the law, and I'm like, good. You know, then I'm thinking, well, what law am I not under? And then people say, well, you're not under the ceremonial law. You're free from that. I'm like, okay, good. What's ceremonial? What's moral? And what's civil? Who makes that distinction? You know, it gets complicated. This division of moral, civil, ceremonial came in the 13th century from Thomas Aquinas. He was the first one who started that. Most Christians have adopted this division. The problem with this is, like I said, there's nothing in Scripture to support the law being divided into three parts, such as ceremonial, civil, and moral. Most teach that God has done away with the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law, but not with the moral aspect of the law. That's what most teach. That's how people deal with this text. You're not under the law. That means you're not under the civil law, you're not under the ceremonial law, but you're under the moral. Where's the division, and how do I know what is what? And I go crazy trying to figure out. Leviticus says you shall not get a tattoo. Is that moral? Yeah, is that civil? I mean, because, I mean, MacArthur, look what he says. The law is still binding on us. So if you get a tattoo, you're in serious trouble unless you say, well, that's ceremonial. How did that become ceremonial? How do you make this distinction? You see, it gets very difficult if we don't keep this stuff, you know, clearly in our mind and understand this. There's no distinction drawn in Scripture about this. The law is gone, people. It is fulfilled. It is not binding on any believer today. So when you go to the church and you hear the pastor telling you, you got to tithe, you got to give your 10%, that's Jewish. You say, I'm not Jewish. Told you, I went to a Baptist church. We had a a campaign. Tithing is Christian. And I said, no, it's not. And you'd be surprised how many people, you know, they want to fight for the tithe. And I say, show me in the New Testament we were commanded to tithe. Oh, they grab their Bible like, oh, I'll show you something. And after a while, they're slowing down and they're slowing down. And all of a sudden, it's like, I know it's in there somewhere. No, it's not. There's no command to tithe in the New Covenant. It's taxation. And all these other things that were, you know, we're being put. And this, there's still a priesthood to many churches. You know, and the pastor is some high up ordained special figure that you dare not question. And I know people, you know, a lot of people come here from that kind of a background. They freak out when we open up at the end of this message to ask questions. They're like, what? They don't know what to do. We're not allowed to ask questions. You know, they're just supposed to obey and do what they're told. And, you know, the idea of questioning freaks them out. Because they still have this priesthood that is ordained and that is above the people. And that's not. We are all believers. It's a priesthood of believers and we're all equal. The only difference between me and you is I'm paid to be good and you're good for nothing. Okay? That's the only difference. You know? I mean, I get paid to study and teach. And so therefore I have the opportunity to do that. You know, and you pay me to spend a whole week digging in this and trying to figure it out and trying to understand it and to give it to you. But it doesn't mean you're supposed to just take it, you know, because like I said, I'm not inspired. I don't have anything different than you have, except a lot more time maybe, and maybe some more resources, okay? And so, you know, but the church has put these things on people, and I see Christians walking around in bondage all the time. Let me ask you this. What is the unpardonable sin in the church today, for the most part? What would you say it was? Divorce. Yeah, divorce by far. You know, people come into the church, and the one thing they want to know, you ever been divorced? Oh, you. And I'm like, wait a second. The Apostle Paul, who I believe was the greatest Christian that ever lived, went around killing Christians. And then he became an apostle. But someone who was divorced, they can't do anything in the church. Oh, you can sweep up. God doesn't mind you sweeping. Just don't do anything else because you've been divorced. You know, they don't even go into turn. Wow, what's the conditions of your divorce? Was it a biblical divorce? Was it before you were married? And what really blows my mind is they hold Christians pre-conversion sins against them. They did that before they were a Christian and now you're holding that against them? It's just crazy. There's so many rules, so many regulations, so much bondage. It's sad, people. It's really sad because let me show you what Paul said to the Galatian Christians. And let's hopefully we can grasp the significance of this. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Do you understand what freedom is? Therefore, he says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking about the law. He's talking about they're set free from it. Keep standing here is the Greek word steko. It's a military term. It has the idea of being at point in a war, to be stabilized. It's used of a soldier who wouldn't budge from his post no matter how intense the battle got. He's standing firm. Paul's not telling the Galatians to stand fast in holiness. We could expect that. He's not telling them to stand fast in righteousness. We would also expect that. But he is telling them to stand fast in freedom. Stand fast in liberty. Paul's saying, listen, guard your liberty. You say, well, that doesn't even sound Christian. It's very Christian. Christ died to set us free, and we're getting put back under bondage. Guard your freedom. We're to guard it. We're to defend it because it's been given to us by Christ. It is ours. We're not under all this bondage that people want to put us under. We are free, and because you're free, don't let anybody put you into bondage under old covenant law. What is the difference in the new covenant when we bring all these demands and precepts into the new? It's no different, but I'll tell you what, from the church's perspective, it's good for controlling people. You want to keep people under bondage, you want to control them. You know, we spent hours one night. I was at a retreat with this pastor and we spent hours talking about, I was a youth pastor at the time, talking about tithing. And I went through the Bible and I showed him that tithing is not biblical. And so I agree, you are right. And for about a week or two after that, he was on board with me And then he was preaching tithing, and I said, what happened? He said, well, it works. Okay, that's pragmatism, people. Whatever works. It does work. I mean, you got a budget, and you got all this building to pay for, all these expenses. You got to get these people to do something, you know? And it's just, we discount the Spirit of God. You know, they were, how will they know how much to give if you don't tell them? They got the Holy Spirit, you know? I mean, I think he can do some stuff, you know? A lot more than we could ever do. Prompt people to, you know? And I am constantly, Gary and I were talking about this morning, we are constantly amazed at this, that we get checks in for people, and he'll say to me, you know this person? I'm like, no, I never heard of that person. They just, why? We didn't ask for money. That's funny when visitors come in here. And they go, at the end, sometimes at the end of the service, they got a check, and they're like, what am I supposed to do with this? You never pass the plate. We don't pass a plate. That's compulsion, I think. You know, here, stick some money in here. I remember when I was a Baptist, you go to church four times a week. You got Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every time the plate comes by. I remember pulling out my dollar bill, folding up, sticking it in there. You know, like, you had to feel like you gave something. You know, you felt stupid not giving anything. But if you're giving your check, you know, you don't, you know, just tear it up in a little piece, put one in each time. I mean, it's like, it's compulsion. So I said, we're not going to do that. We're just going to trust the Lord to provide. And listen, people, God does provide. You know, God controls his people. He's planted his law within them. We need to learn to trust him and trust the people. All right, I quit teaching and gone to preaching. So let's close. A good place to close. Father, I thank you this morning for your great love for us, Lord. For all that you have provided us in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for the freedom we have. Lord, it's almost hard to comprehend how free we are. But it's beautiful, Lord. Thank you so much for trusting us, for setting us free from bondage, and bringing us into a relationship with you. May that relationship and the love of it motivate us to walk as children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. David, what I just realized when I was praying is Brian never opened up the program on my computer, so you're probably not going to be able to send that to me, I don't think. Yeah, you'll have to, we'll have to revert back to plan A where you read them. Anybody got any questions? Do you have a question, Gary? Is that... yeah, I don't know if he'll listen to it, but... like I said, I respect the man. The guy teaches verse by verse. It's not something too many people even do anymore. So he's got the nerve and the courage to stand up and go verse by verse. I disagree with him, and that's okay. He could do the same thing with me. Oh, Dave Curtis says this. Of course, no one knows who he's talking about, so it wouldn't be as effective. But any questions this morning on what we covered? Questions, comments on the message? You understand what I'm saying? You understand what it means to be free? You know, again, people, this is an area of great confusion, I think, to many believers. Because, you know, they read we're not under law, and they're like, what law are we not under? It's the Mosaic. It's you're free. Those things are not binding on you anymore. They never were, actually. So, you know, unless the church put them on you. It's not, I know the program's not open. Brian, something you got to remember because I'm too busy, you know. Got to remember to open that program or it won't fly. So I guess, Gary, read the questions. I'll repeat them so that we can hear them. You want to talk about technology and how cool technology is? I found something today that we had a problem with our air conditioning Wednesday. Those of you here Wednesday knew the air went out. Had a technician in, they can't find out. A couple guys think it's a thermostat. I got a new thermostat. Here's what the exciting thing is. It's a Wi-Fi thermostat. From my house, I can turn the air to anything I want it to be here. I can look at the church. I can pull out my phone and look at it and say, oh, the temperature of the church right now is 80. Let me cool it down to 72. By the time I get here, it's 72 degrees. I can turn it from heat to air. I'm like, I love technology. It's a wonderful age in which we live. It's absolutely incredible. It's fitting for this church to be a Wi-Fi thermostat in a Wi-Fi church, you know? Amen. You got a question, Gary? And we're not giving the code out to anybody. I don't want you playing games with us. We're sitting here and people changing the thermostat, you know, from their phones. Okay, Marge says, so many Christians think that because the law has been written on our heart that we're still under it. Is that the idea?
Well, that we must live as if we were under it.
Well, we're set free from it. That's the whole thing. The law written on our heart, God put what, you know, in the old covenant, he's trying to show them by that law, you're sinners. He's trying to demonstrate to them, and he gave them a law, and they just couldn't keep it. All right? It was rules and regulations. We are now in a relationship. And a relationship is not about rules and regulations. We talked about it. In our marriage, we don't have a list of commands on the refrigerator. Wife, you shall do. Husband, you shall do. Okay, we just don't have those. Now, there's things we know intuitively. I know that, you know, I'm not supposed to cheat on my wife. Why? Because that's a violation of the covenant. And it's a violation of the relationship. But that's written there. I don't need a law to tell me that. And that's the whole thing. Under the new covenant, under the law of Christ, it's a law of love. And God has put that in your heart so you know this is supposed to be done out of love. For someone you're in a relationship, not to earn favor, not to get a better standing, not to earn something from God, but to maintain the relationship. God gives us different things. Here's what I want you to do to maintain your relationship with me. To stay in that closeness, to stay in that purity. But there's no list of things we have to do to earn His favor. We have His favor. The whole law has been fulfilled in us because we're in Christ. So anything the law demanded, including the penalty for death, was already taken. We're free. See, that's the thing. We paid the full penalty, then we've been raised from the dead. So now, guess what? I got a whole new life and I'm absolutely free. I know it's hard to comprehend. It's hard to grasp, but, you know, it's not about doing things. Does the New Testament tell us to do certain things? Yeah. Why? Because that's how we maintain that relationship, that intimacy, you know, the love that's there when we carry those things out. And that's what it's really all about. It's just about love. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do certain things to them. You know, if you love your God, you're going to live in a certain relationship with your God. The question is, did the Gentiles have a heart of stone? Yes, the Gentiles did have a heart of stone. In that body of Adam, okay, that was within the body of Moses. It was true for all of them. The only difference in the body of Moses was they had specific commands to demonstrate the hardness of the heart. Where the Gentiles, they had a hard heart. They were dead, you know, in sin. They just, Modem didn't know. They just went about their own business, doing their own thing. Where God took a group of people, the Israelites, and specifically showed them through the law how messed up they were. So they could know we're in a bad situation. And they were supposed to take that to the Gentiles, which they were very selfish and didn't do it. Okay, good question. The concept of being dead to sin, is that different? It's different in the sense of the law, okay? For example, we were never under the law, but the sin, see, the law was given just to increase the sin. We are still under the sin when you're born in Adam. You're born dead. You're born with a heart of stone and you're born in the sin. And it's not till you trust the Lord Jesus Christ that you are moved out of the sin into the body of righteousness. So yes, we are still under the sin. And, you know, again, the law was only given to make that known. You're smiling. Is that? Well, I don't know if that's good or bad.
Did
the Jews of Jesus' day use the Septuagint or the Hebrew Scriptures? You know, there's a lot of debate on that today, and the scholars used to say, well, you know, they lean to the Septuagint, they lean to all things, you know, basically away from the Hebraic understanding of things. But I think that more and more scholars are finding out now that they were Hebrews and they used the Hebrew Scriptures. And, you know, like the book of Mark, for example, you know, Mark in Greek, you know, it's not very good Greek at all. But if you translate into Hebrew, it's just beautiful Hebrew. You know, and I think all the books of the Bible were written in Hebrew. And then they were translated, you know, out of Hebrew. And it's important to understand that, because if you don't understand the Hebraisms, you know, you get totally confused. You know, you know, they're using these nuances that, you know, that we use in our day, you know, like, you know, someone, we say he kicked the bucket. If you don't understand that, you're not going to get it, right? It's something that has to be explained to you. You know, it's an idiom of the day that has to be explained. If it's not explained, well, the Hebrews had lots of idioms like that, you know, in Hebrew. And until you start, you know, and the only way to learn these Hebrew idioms is to go back and understand the culture and learn the culture. You know, the light of the body is the eye. You know, when you read about, what does that mean? That was dealing with generosity and stinginess. I'd have never got that, but you have to learn the idiom. In a lot of places, there's Hebrew idioms. And so I think, yes, I think it was, for the most part, Hebrew. That's my two cents worth. Sharon? I'm not really sure. That's a good question. I'm not really sure that it's called the Complete Jewish Bible. What it does, it brings out the Jewish flavor. You know, and I have a Jewish New Testament also, and it's interesting because they'll use the Hebrew names and they'll use, different stuff, to help you to see the flavor of that, which I think is important because we got to understand, people, our roots are Hebraic, okay? And if we don't get that, we miss a lot, okay? God didn't start a new tree. He didn't go out and plant a new Gentile tree. He grafted us in to the tree that was already there. Got another question?
One more.
All right, one more. We're done.
It's a two-part question, though.
So okay. The question is it no longer a struggle to follow the law that's written on our hearts? There is a struggle. I don't think there's any doubt that there's a struggle. Why is it that struggle? Because we're human. And as human beings, we tend to just drift, it seems like, away from God. I believe the second law of thermodynamics is every bit as much functioning in our personal lives as it is in the world around us. Anything left to itself tends to entropy. If you're not cultivating your relationship with God, I think it's deteriorating in that sense. But again, this is talking about daily practice, not about position at all. Position is not affected by that. And that's what's so important that we understand. But I think we do struggle. I think we're going to talk about this in Romans 7, because most people use Romans 7 as the things I want to do, I don't do, and that's not what he's talking about at all there, but we'll deal with that when we get there. Good question. The question is it possible to violate the law that is written on our hearts? Yeah, I think it is. I think we can go against what we know to be right. And what happens when we do that, it's a violation of the relationship. And that's what we have to understand. It's not breaking a rule. It's violating a relationship. And that's what this is. We are in a relationship with God, and that relationship is fostered and protected by the things he has taught us throughout the Scripture, and we can violate that. We can go against what we know to be right, and I think Christians do it all the time. And the thing is, in some circles, Christians say when you do that, you get kicked out of the family of God, you're no longer a Christian anymore. No, that's not the issue at all. You're in union with Christ, you'll always be in union with Christ. All right? That is forever. But I think it makes a difference temporally how we live, and it makes a difference in our relationship, our temporal relationship with God, when you continually violate the standards that you know to be true. Because we know what's right and wrong because it's written on our heart. And I think at times Christians do go against that. And I think one of the preventions of doing that is fellowship in a corporate setting where you're accountable to each other, you're encouraged by one another.